again to the book of Philippians this morning. Chapter number 2, if you would please. We've been working our way a number of months through the book of Philippians. I trust that you have found it a blessing as we are considering this part of the Word of God. Philippians chapter 2. We'll start at verse number 12. Our text is 14 to 16, but we'll pick up in verse 12, the text that we studied last time we were together, and read down through verse number 16. Philippians chapter 2, would you open your Bible there? If you use an electronic one, turn your Bible on. If you don't have either of those, there should be a copy of the Bible in front of you. If you would grab a copy of that, find the book of Philippians, if you would please follow along as we read that. Paul writes in verse 12 of chapter 2, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Do all things without complaining, without disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Verse 14, no doubt, is a verse which you've heard before, and it requires, I think, our attention one more time. Do all things without complaining and disputing. In a sense, I think that feels sharp. I think it feels sharp because to a person in the room, who has mastered that discipline? Who does all things without complaining or disputing? Could there be for any of us as Christian men and women a more difficult discipline for a Christian than this? As we studied last time in verse number 12, the apostle teaches us that we are to work out our own salvation. Again, not work for our salvation, but this is the process of growth into Christ's likeness. We are to take an active part in becoming like Jesus. We call this sanctification. And now in verse 14, Paul gives to us the first of a number of very practical applications, divine directives, how we are to work out our own salvation. This is the starting point for Paul. Starting point, everything you do, do it without grumbling, complaining, murmuring, and disputing, arguing, questioning. And what we discover, I think, in this text is this. Our response to circumstances and relationships, our response to those, validates or invalidates to a yet-to-believe world our claims of standing with God. As we work our way through this text, Paul is going to teach us that responses come to circumstances and relationships. And the response that we give as Christian men and Christian women is a response that does one of two. It either validates to a world that does not yet believe the gospel that you believe, that the claims that you make about your standing with God are valid. Or our responses to life circumstances and relationships in which we share a part, our responses to that can also invalidate, nullify, set aside, make void to a yet-to-believe world that the claim which we make of standing with God is legit. This is why he begins, I think, where he begins, with this direction. Do all these things without complaining and disputing. So let's think about that direction in verse 14. Paul begins, it's not this way in the original, but here in our English translation, with that word do. I often don't give you a Greek language lesson in the pulpit. Sometimes that can be distracting, but I think it's important to do that here this morning. So, Greek is the language in which Paul wrote what we have before us. Translators then come along, take the original Greek language, because none of us in the room is fluent enough to actually read in the Greek language as if we were a Greek reader. And so the translators put it into English for us so that we can understand the Word of God. But in the translation, there might be some nuance which is missed. That, of course, happens in any translation. For some of you, English is not your first language. And you recognize that trying to convey an idea in English as your mind is thinking in French or Spanish or whatever language is your first language, that trying to make that connection can be difficult. You can remember it's summer, right? Because my voice gets this way as summer allergies kick in. You'll bear with me as I hack a little bit. Yeah, you don't cough. You don't get to cough just because I'm coughing. In that first word is the word do. That word in our language, in our Greek language, is called a present active imperative. What does that mean? They're technical words that just help us to explain what's behind that word do. Do, present, do it right now, without delay or pause. To say that it's active, you engage this way. This isn't somebody doing something on you. You are performing the thing. Imperative. It's a command, an instruction, an exhortation. So all of that is present in the word do. Do this right now, you do it, and it's a command to instruct. And then we are to do all things. This isn't the first time Paul has used one of these inclusive terms. In verse 12, he used the word always to describe how the Christians of Philippi obeyed. If you were to read this in the original language, you would see that this phrase, all things, is actually the first word. It's in the place of prominence. It's the first word in the original. So it's like he says, everything do without. All things do without. But the question that I immediately want to ask when Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing is, does he really mean all things? Are there any caveats? Are there any exceptions to what he says? In one sense, when Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing, he is describing a standalone idea. This should be true of the Christian at all times in any occasion. But the context really gives us an understanding of what Paul is trying to say. In the latter part of verse 12, he writes, work out your own salvation. In verse 13, he says, God is working in you both to initiate in you a passion and to make it possible for you to work according to His good pleasure. We called that last week pursuing Christian progress or our sanctification. When Paul says in verse 14, do all things without complaining and disputing, I think he means this. Work out your salvation without complaining and disputing. I think he means this. When God is working in you, your salvation, respond to His working without complaining and without disputing. He has a specific idea in mind. So what does it mean to accept something without complaining and without disputing? What is Paul after? I think what he is conveying to the Philippian church and what the Holy Spirit is saying to us is that all the sanctification process, everything about you becoming like Jesus, should occur without a response from any of us of complaint, either against God or against people, without disputing, either against God or against people. There is no room in the sanctification process for this kind of response. Well, what does he mean? If you have a translation other than the one that I read this morning, your translation might have for that word complaining, grumbling, or maybe even the word murmuring. Pretty much in any English translation, those are the three words used to translate the original word that is there. So what is this? What is complaining or grumbling or murmuring? Simply, I think it is an expression of dissatisfaction. The idea of the word literally is muttering in a low voice. We would describe it as talking under your breath. My mom would get all over me when I did this. She'd say something to me, and I'd spin. And she'd say, "What did you say?" And of course, I always said, "Nothing." That's exactly what verse 14 says I'm not supposed to do. Without complaining. That's the idea. It's muttering under your breath. In the Old Testament, not written in Greek, but written in Hebrew. Of course, modern Greek writers in the first century can't read Hebrew, so if they want to read the Old Testament, they have to read a Greek translation of that. That Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament is called the Septuagint. And you might remember that in the Old Testament, there was a group of people who complained, who muttered, who talked under their breath all the time. Who are they? Yeah, the people of Israel. In fact, here's what they did. Numbers chapter 14 and verse 2. And all the children of Israel complained against Moses and Aaron. In the Greek translation of the Hebrew Old Testament, that word complained is the exact same word that is here in verse 14. They muttered under their breath against Moses and Aaron. And the whole congregation said, "If only we had died in the land of Egypt, if only we had died in the wilderness." What was their grumble? What was their complaint? It coincided, of course, if you know the story of the Hebrew people in the wilderness, it coincided with God's provision for them. Remember, first it was, "What are we going to drink? We have nothing to drink." And then it was, "What are we going to eat? We have nothing to eat." And then God gives us this manna. We're sick of this manna. Why do we always have to eat manna? And so God sends birds that are flying overhead, and then they get so sick of the birds that they begin to vomit it up. They've eaten so much of it. Their grumbling, complaining coincided with God's provision for them. It's an emotional rejection of what God had for them. And I think that's a good way to define that complaining. When we complain, when we are working out our salvation, or when we complain as God is working in us both to do and to will according to His good pleasure, what is happening is this. There is an emotional rejection on our part for God's will, God's providence, or God's sovereignty in the circumstances of life. God brings along in our life something to refine us, like He is refining gold, and we reject that. And we complain against God in that way. Paul says this, "Do it without disputing." Your Bible might use the word questioning, or doubtings, or arguing, or even one translation uses the word hesitating here. The literal idea behind the word disputing is to reason or discuss. A lot of Greek here today, but it's important for the understanding. Some of our English words we get from ancient words that sound similar. The word here, disputing, is the Greek word dialogizomai. D-I-A-L-O-G. Dialogue. Now, dialogue sounds so pleasant, doesn't it? God and I are in a dialogue right now. God and I are in a conversation about His will, about His providence, about His sovereignty, about His circumstances in my life. That sounds pleasant, but actually it's not pleasant at all. Where the first one is an emotional rejection against God's will, providence, and sovereignty and circumstances, this is an intellectual rebellion against God. It questions God's will, God's providence, God's sovereignty in circumstances. It disputes with God about His wisdom, His commands. It finds fault with the mind of God on a subject. God says, we clearly read it in the Bible, and we say, yeah, but this is 2018, and so that can't be what's right today. It finds fault. It says to God, God, you are wrong about your will, your providence, or your sovereignty in the circumstances in my life. God, you are wrong on this. You are wrong to give me the parents that you have given to me. You were wrong to give me the spouse which you gave to me. You were wrong to equip me with the kind of skills that I have. You were wrong to take away from me this thing, this relationship, this person. You were wrong to put me in this situation. You are wrong to make me stay in this situation. And on it goes. Paul says that we are to be without either of these as we work out our salvation and as God works in us both to do and to will according to His good pleasure. When he says without, what he means is distance yourself from that. Be as far away from these two responses as you possibly can be. Now let's think about this a little bit. Can we agree together? There are more than ample opportunities in the sanctification process for complaining and arguing, whether we do that vertically or horizontally. Let's think about it. How about vertical? What does this mean then as we think about Paul's command and God's instruction? It means this. We are responsible for our emotional outbursts and reactions. That's complaining, grumbling, murmuring. If we are responsible, then according to God's word, it is possible for us to achieve that by working out our own salvation and God's working in us. It is not acceptable to say, well, I can't help it. This is just my personality. This is what I naturally do. It might be true that this is what you naturally do, but you're not that person anymore. You have become a new creature by the salvation that God has given to you through His Son, Jesus Christ. And now we are called to work out that salvation. And we are reminded and taught that God is working in us both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. It is possible then for us to distance ourselves from this. When we think about God and our observations, we should think this. We have no Bible basis to complain against God about anything. Now, that is not universally agreed among those who have a platform to tell you how to think about God. You can find readily, easily, those who will tell you, hey, it is okay for you to vent against God about your life. and the circumstances that you are facing and what God's will is for you. God is okay, and they'll phrase it this particular way. God is not so insecure that he is riled up by you complaining against him. Where does the Bible give to human beings, give to you and to me, the daughters and the sons of God, the right to say to God, you're wrong. You're mistreating me. I don't deserve this. There's no Bible basis for that. As God is working in us both to do and to will according to his good pleasure, we have no freedom then to stand up against God and complain against him for what he's doing. We are forbidden to dialogue with God about his will, his mind, his decrees, his providence, and his sovereignty. Brothers and sisters, we do not dialogue with God. We obey God. The only kind of communication that goes from us to God is, Lord, help me to obey. When God is working to will and to do according to his good pleasure, as he has called us to work out our salvation, and we read in his word what he says, we are not allowed to put up our four reasons why we are exempt from this directive from God. We don't negotiate with him. Well, God, if you will do this, this, and this, then I will accept your will, your providence, your sovereignty in my life in this, this, and this. There's no negotiating with God. And then this idea. Complaining and disputing are not minor blemishes or peripheral weaknesses about you. It's not a pimple that's covered on your shoulder back here. It's a big one right on your nose. It's not minor. It's not just something that's out there on the edge. That, well, you know, everybody's got their thing and mine is this. Instead, they are front and center Christian characteristics. If you say it's not that big a deal, when you say that, you are rejecting the end of verse 12. Work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Because here is how Paul says you work it out, and you say it's not that big of a deal, get over it, you're rejecting what the scripture says. Last one. Complaining and or disputing is an anchor to the progress of the local church. So I want to remind us in verse 14, when Paul says, do all things without complaining and disputing, he is not writing to an individual. He is not writing to Mike, one of the guys who lives in Philippi. He is writing to the whole church at Philippi. And in fact, the words complaining and disputing are plural words. They're not singular words. He is telling the whole church, you as a church, there cannot be any complaining or disputing. And when you look at the history of the church from the first century to today, the progress of the local church is slowed or even stopped by complaining and disputing of the membership of the church. Kent Hughes, author I've really come to enjoy, K. Kent Hughes, if you men haven't read Disciplines of a Godly Man, you need to read Kent Hughes' Disciplines of a Godly Man. Hughes, writing on this particular text, wrote, quote, "Critical complaining spirits are the historic bane of the church, from Philippi to Peoria to Philadelphia. They are found in every culture, from 19th century Scots who went to church to see if the gospel was preached. The point being, if it was preached, they would then go home and complain about it. From 19th century Scots who went to church to see if the gospel was preached to today's McChurch worshipers who leave their church to go down the street to find a church more to their liking." When in the history of our church, this church, when in the history of our church, complaining and disputing has been a characteristic within the assembly, for all practical purposes, our fulfillment of the Great Commission, our making disciples of all the nations, beginning with the nations within this own assembly, came to a screeching halt. The quickest way for a local church to fail in its commission given to her by its Lord is for the church members to engage in complaining, disputing, as God is working in them both to will and to do according to His good pleasure. So when we think about that vertically, those things come to mind. But what about horizontally? Vertically, us to God, no complaining or disputing. But what about us to people? Because I think both are in play here. When we think about this horizontally, generally, I think we complain about circumstances while we dispute or argue with people. So what is behind arguments that we have with people? The Bible tells us, for example, James writes, what causes quarrels? What causes fights among you? Maybe you've asked that question. Maybe there's somebody that you're tangling, you're butting heads with them, and you walk away and you think, well, what just happened? Okay, well, that's the question. Here's the answer. Is it not this? That your passions are at war within you? Would you turn your Bible back to the Old Testament book of 1 Samuel, please? Chapter number 20. Because there's a story here that maybe helps us understand what is behind arguments with people. Do all things without complaining and disputing. Generally, we complain about circumstances. We argue or dispute with people. We're trying to understand what is behind arguments with people. Here's an example in 1 Samuel chapter 20, beginning in verse 30. There are three players in the story. One is Israel's king, its first king, King Saul. The second actor is his son, the heir to the throne. His name is Jonathan. And the third character in the story is the one that God has determined will take Saul's place on the throne, David. By this time, Saul and David aren't getting along. On multiple occasions, at least twice that are recorded for us already, Saul, in a fit of anger, when David is sitting at his dinner table, grabs a spear close by and throws it at David. David flinches and it eludes him and sticks in the wall behind him. That's already happened twice. Jonathan, even though he is a number of years older than David, is a very close friend to David. Jonathan knows he is not going to ascend to the throne. he knows David is the one that God has determined to be the next king of Israel. And Jonathan is more than good with that. So now they're at dinner. Saul's anger was aroused against Jonathan, and he said to him, "You son of a perverse, rebellious woman." He just used really bad language against him in 2018 terms. This is to his kid. "Do I not know that you have chosen the son of Jesse to your own shame, to the shame of your mother's nakedness? For as long as the son of Jesse lives on the earth, you shall not be established, nor your kingdom. Now therefore send and bring him to me, for he shall surely die." Jonathan responds, "Why should he be killed? What has he done?" And that's it. Saul has heard all he's going to hear. Then Saul cast a spear at Jonathan to kill him, by which Jonathan knew that it was determined by his father to kill David. So James tells us what's behind arguments with people: warring passions. What are the warring passions for Saul? For Saul, isn't Saul fearful that his lineage, his name, will no longer carry on in the nation of Israel? I think when we think about warring passions, so much of our arguments with people, like it happens with Saul, and like James describes in general terms, comes from our fear of loss. We argue with people because we fear losing something that is passionate about for us. For Saul, it's the loss of the kingdom for his descendants. For us, it could be the loss of money. The loss of status. You're not appreciated by people. The loss of pleasure. Pleasure that comes from food. Pleasure that comes from sleep. Pleasure that comes from sex. If I lose any of that, it wars within me. So let's think about through that list I just ticked off. Money, status, pleasure. Have you had arguments over these? I mean, sir, on a Sunday afternoon, when you're trying to catch a little nap, and there's all kinds of commotion in the house, have you ever argued with your wife because you can't keep the kids quiet while you're trying to catch a 20-minute nap? There was a loss. I'm not getting what I want. Have you ever had a fight over food? You ever had a fight over sex? A fight over money? A fight over status? Like Saul and Jonathan and David and the readers of James and the Philippian church, these disputes and arguments destroy relationships. And these need to be far away from us. So how is it possible for these to be far away from me in a horizontal level? I think, brothers and sisters, that you will find when you distance yourself, I'm going to try and give you what I think is the answer here. I think you will find when you distance yourself from complaining and disputing vertically, the less likely you will find yourself complaining and disputing horizontally. Did you get that? When you distance yourself from complaining and disputing against God, I'm convinced the less likely you will be to complain and dispute against people. So, Paul says, do all this without complaining and disputing. But what if? What if that could actually happen? What if you could work out your salvation, and that you could embrace and accept without complaining and disputing the working of God in you, both to will and to do according to His good pleasure, what would that bring? In verse 15, Paul tells us there's going to be a difference. So verse 15 starts with the word that. It's a purpose statement that follows. One purpose statement of our sanctification, according to verse 15, is that we will shine as lights in an unbelieving world. We understand that, don't we? We Christian people understand, right, what it means to shine as lights in the world. That's not an imagery that is lost on you as a Christian, is it? It means your Christianity is going to be on display. So remember when we were kids in Sunday school, those of you who grew up in Sunday school, we would sing, "This little light of mine, I'm going to let it shine." And then we would sing, "Hide it under a bushel. No, I'm going to let it shine." So we get that. You know, we need a great amount of instruction on this. Verse 15 says that Christian people, right at the very beginning, are blameless and harmless. Paul says, this is what you are. Now, show yourself to be this. Well, how does a Christian show himself to be blameless and harmless in this world? Answer, by following what Paul says in verse 12. Obey not only in my presence, but also in my absence. Live in such a way that you are free from anything worthy of blame by following the instruction that I have taught you. The word harmless doesn't mean that you are not inflicting pain on somebody else. The word harmless means without contamination. There's no foreign substance in it. There's no alien materials in you. You obey what I've taught you in such a way that your life displays a pure Christianity. Now, what's the result of that going to be? You are going to be, in the next part of verse 15, viewed for what you actually are. So look in your Bible. What does verse 15 say, right at the very beginning? What does verse 15 say Christian men and women are? We are what? Children of God. Well, we think of ourselves that way, right? So when I began our pastoral prayer today, and I invited you to pray with me, and I began with, "Our Father," was there anyone in your heart or head said, "Whoa, whoa, 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 don't include me in that. I don't think of God that way." If we ever sing the song, "Children of the Heavenly Father," do you say, "I'm not singing that, I'm not God's child"? You probably don't think that way, do you? You think yourself as a child of God. We say this way. We think this way. We sing this way. But that's not Paul's point. Paul's point is not to help you think about yourself. You need to think of yourself as a child of God. He wants it to be that people who look at you, who are yet to believe, that they regard you, that they think of us as the children of God. Now, how is that going to happen? How about this? This morning, on the way out, free t-shirts for everybody on the way out that says, "Child of God." Right there. Front or back. And we'll walk around town with "Child of God" shirts. How about that? How about bumper stickers? Everybody gets a bumper sticker. You get a bumper sticker and you get a bumper sticker. Everybody gets a bumper sticker on the way out today and it says, "Child of God." You know, there's no need to try and impress people with stickers on our laptops that say, "Child of God," or wristbands that say, "Child of God." Instead, the impression that this is a child of God is when verses 12, 13 and 14 are true of you. People recognize That's a child of God when they see you working out your own salvation. When they observe God working in you to do and to will according to His good pleasure. And when they observe in you, that person lives all circumstances of life and there's no complaining. There's no disputing. You know what that is? That's a child of God. That you may become blameless and harmless, recognized as children of God without fault. He's not talking about sinless perfection, but what he means is this. Without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, you live your life above, apart from any connection to a crooked and perverse generation. This is the not of the world, but in the world idea. And when Paul talks about his own generation as crooked and perverse, we could say, well, that sounds like ours, right? Does anybody have any problem with calling the generation in which we now live crooked and perverse? Everybody okay with that? So when we live without fault, when we live above any connection to that, when we live outside of any connection to that, we live without fault as the children of God in this age. And the result of that is when you do that, the end of verse 15, you shine as lights in a dark world. Think about something. Paul doesn't tell us, make sure you shine. You already shine. How do you already shine? You already shine because the light of the world is in you. Jesus Christ is in you. You didn't manufacture this light. You actually don't have anything to do with the production of the light. The light is Christ. He is the light of the world. You simply reflect that light. So Jesus himself said in Matthew chapter 5, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father in heaven. So here's the challenge. The challenge is no matter where I am, at work, at school, at leisure, I do not allow anything to hinder the light of Christ shining out from me. One hindrance to the light of Christ shining out for me is when I respond to circumstances and people with complaining and disputing. The light is dulled. A pale is put over it. It's hidden under a bushel when that happens. We eliminate our distinction by our complaining, our negativity, our arguing, and our disputing. When we lose our distinction, we lose our effectiveness. We eliminate our distinction by our complaining, by our arguing. We lose our distinction and we lose our effectiveness. Let me give you the last one. There's a determination then that Paul says in verse 16, right at the very beginning. The determination, hold fast. The idea behind hold fast is not grab on too tightly, but hold out. Hold out to this generation what they need most. What they need most is the word of life. Of course, we know what the word of life is. The word of life is the gospel of salvation offered only and fully in Jesus Christ. This is the only way to save a crooked and perverse generation from itself. We hold it out in how we live and the message that we deliver. We hold this out to the lost who don't even know that there is a crooked and perverse generation of which they are a part, which is under God's wrath. We hold out the word of life to our children who are confused by what appears to be okay in a crooked and perverse generation. We hold out the word of life to adolescents in our household who are so enamored and find a crooked and perverse generation appealing. We hold this out to them. So you see, the result is this. Our response to circumstances and relationship validates or invalidates a yet-to-believe world, our claims of standing with God. Well, where would you find an example of someone who lives without complaining and without disputing, whose blameless and harmless life reflects a child of God, who shines as a light in the world, who holds fast the word of life? Where would you find that? You know, even the best of women and the best of men complain a little bit, right? Even the best argue some, right? So where would you look? Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Sins like grumbling and disputing. Let's lay those aside. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us. Let's look to Jesus, the author and the finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. Would the cross be an occasion for grumbling or disputing? Would that be an opportunity for it? He endured the cross. He despises the shame. He sits down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him who endured such hostility from sinners against himself, lest you become weary and discouraged in your soul. So here you are working out your own salvation with fear and trembling. God is working in you to will and to do according to his good pleasure. And you find yourself really struggling with complaining either against God or against people. You find yourself disputing and arguing either against God or against people. What can you do? Answer, look to him so that you don't become weary and discouraged in your souls. But isn't this exactly what Paul's been teaching? Because didn't he start with Christ as an example? Look in Philippians chapter 2, right where you are. Let this mind be in you, verse 5, which is also in Christ, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, took the form of a bondservant, came in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. And he did all of that without complaining and disputing. It's not allowed. We Christian men and women who are working out our own salvation, in whom God is working to will and to do according to his good pleasure, we who are the children of God, whom God has made blameless and harmless, we who now exist as lights in this world because of the light of Christ who is in us, we validate or invalidate that claim that we make of standing with God by our obedience to this verse, verse 14. I started by saying that's kind of a sharp verse. So this week, well, let's back it up. Today, let's back it up a little bit more. Between now and 3 o'clock, can you do all things without complaining and disputing? Let's ask for God's grace so that we can validate to a yet-to-believe world, yeah, I'm a child of God. I embrace his work in me, and I'm working out my salvation according to his good pleasure. Would you pray together with me, please? Our Father, as we think of the Word of God which we have heard this morning, we ask for your help as we respond. While your heads are bowed this morning here at our church, what we believe is if the Word of God has been faithfully preached, all of us must respond. Would you think about how it is the Holy Spirit has prompted your thinking and pressed on your mind how it is that you should respond to the Word of God? However it is that you should respond, I'll give you the quietness of these moments to do just that. Our Father, we thank you for the gathering today. We thank you for our Lord Jesus Christ, who endured the cross and despised the shame. As a sheep before its shears is silent, so was our Lord before those who would nail him to the cross. Indeed, as we read in John's Gospel, he longed for the Father to be glorified in his circumstance, even the circumstance of the cross. And so we pray for each other that our individual lives and the life of the church would be a long way away from grumbling and disputing, so that a yet to believing world can embrace the gospel of Jesus Christ, which has saved us too. We pray this in our Lord's name. Amen. Would you reach for your hymnal, please, in front of you? And there's a gospel song I'd like us to sing. It's 334 is the song I'd like us to sing. We're just going to sing one verse of it. The song is entitled, "Oh, Say But I'm Glad." It's a gospel song written in the 19th century. We don't sing it very much, but I think it's got a good message to it. The text begins, "There is a song in my heart today, something I never had. Jesus has taken my sins away. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Wonderful, marvelous love he brings into a heart that's sad. Through darkest tunnels, the soul just sings. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Won't you come to him with all your care, weary and worn and sad? You too will sing as his love you share. Oh, say, but I'm glad." Can you sing that together? Why don't we stand? Just the first verse in the chorus. "Oh, say, but I'm glad." "There is a song in my heart today, something I never had. Jesus has taken my sins away. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Oh, say, but I'm glad. I'm glad. Oh, say, but I'm glad. Jesus has come and my cup's overrun. Oh, say, but I'm glad." Amen. Well, when your small group gets together this week, mine is getting together after lunch. If you'd like to join us for lunch today, see Brenda or me. If you don't have a small group to be a part of, we'd love to have you join us for 45 minutes or so. But here's some things for you to talk about when you're together with your small group. The first bullet point, you know, what was your response to the preaching from God's Word today? How did the Holy Spirit impress you from the Word of God? The second one, as you talk with your small group, maybe you could share with each other where you are especially susceptible to complaining and or disputing. You know, where is it that you are more likely to find that a real difficulty for you? And seek the help of the folks in your small group. And then we're working on some memory work in the book of Philippians. Well, it's been a joy to spend the Lord's Day together with you this morning. We've done as God has desired for us to do. We've met in worship. And now it's time to go be the disciples of Jesus Christ away from here. our Lord's disciples connect, they care, they converse, and they chase. Let's go be Jesus' disciples. God bless you. Have a wonderful Lord's Day.